Hebrews chapter 2, reading verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, shine your light. Once again, awaken us to the hearing and the living of this radiant truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of C.S. Lewis's classic works is entitled Miracles. If you haven't read it, I would highly recommend it to you. And in Miracles, Lewis addresses the rationalists and the cynics who deny the possibility of miracles. And really, the major thesis of his book is summed up in this one quote that I want to share with you. Lewis wrote, quote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say God became man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this." End quote. We as Christians believe that God became a man, that the Creator became part of the creation, that the Almighty God condescended to be born as a tiny child in human flesh. That is a central truth to our faith, but I think it begs the question, why? Why in the world would God do such a thing? Why in the world would God become a man? Well, I think our passage this morning offers four clear answers to the question, why did Christ come? It's not exhaustive, but it's very important. Let me share these with you. Number one, our passage indicates that God became a man, Christ came to earth to lead many sons to glory. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That sums up the whole earthly life of Jesus. He was made perfect through suffering. Now you may pause and ask the question, wait a second, wasn't he perfect from the very beginning? Wasn't he perfect the moment he was conceived? Wasn't he perfect the moment he was born? Wasn't he perfect throughout his whole life? Didn't he live a perfectly moral life? And the answer is yes to all those. Jesus Christ is perfectly moral. But there's another sense of the word perfect. It's a sense of complete. It's a sense of mature. It's the sense of experienced. You see, you have to keep in mind that Jesus' work on the cross was not all there was to the life of Jesus Christ. Before he got to the cross and died on your behalf, he lived a life of over 30 years. That was forged by the experience of suffering, that was forged by the experience of being tempted at every point that every human being could possibly be tempted, and perfectly resisting those temptations for over 30 years in preparation that he might be perfect as a substitute for you on the cross. 30 years resisting temptations on your behalf. 30 plus years suffering on your behalf. 30 plus years that when that moment came, he would be the perfect substitute on the cross. That's why he's called the founder of our salvation, he says in verse 10. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's an interesting word, founder. It means both originator, as in the first, but it also means a leader. So some translations have him as the trailblazer, and that's a very accurate way. The leader, the forger, the pioneer, the one who goes forward on your behalf, blazing the trail to lead many sons and daughters to glory. But here's the thing. The trail is marked with suffering. The trail is a trail of tears. The trail is a trail of rejection. The trail is a trail that results in the end, death on a cross. And we're following the trailblazer on that same trail, right? Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Christian life should be free of trials and difficulties and hardships. That's a false gospel. It's basic Christian doctrine 101 that life in the footsteps of the Master is going to be hard. The servant should not expect anything different from the Master. That is affirmed over and over again. Calvin, very famously in Book 3 of the Institute, summed up the Christian life in two words, two phrases, cross-bearing and self-denial. Cross-bearing and self-denial. Never promised an easy life in this world, but what we are promised is whatever sufferings we encounter, Christ has preceded us in those sufferings, and he has won victory over those sufferings, and therefore our sufferings become his sufferings. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. How did you make it through the difficulties and trials and persecutions and rejections and hardships of life? You keep your eyes on the trailblazer who has overcome the world because he is leading many sons to glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Christ came into the world to lead many sons to glory. Let me give you a second reason from our text. Christ came into the world that he might be one of us. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let me just ask you to think for a moment. Suppose a man were to go outside tonight, assuming it's clear, gaze up in the heavens, and meditate upon the vastness of the universe. The billions and billions of stars, galaxies. The psalm we sang this morning said that God's good thoughts are as numerous as the sands of the shore. You know, Carl Sagan estimated there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on planet Earth. Can you imagine that? The vastness. Astronomers estimate, we're one galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Astronomers estimate there are upwards of 500 billion galaxies. And that number is going up every year as equipment allows for better measurements and observation. But if you imagine a man goes out tonight, he contemplates that, he's thinking of that, he's observing that. Could he know that there's a God? Could he know? Could he know for sure that there's a God? If he were to go to the Grand Canyon and gaze upon the beauty of the Grand Canyon and the vastness of it, Yosemite, the seashore at Gulf Shores, Niagara Falls, the beauty, I just go on and on about the vastness of the beauty of creation. If a man gazes upon those things, can he know for sure that there is a God? The answer is absolutely yes. I don't think there's any way you can contemplate creation and not conclude that there's an intelligent mind behind it. But if he only contemplates creation, can he know all there is to know about God? No. You can contemplate creation and you can know there is a God. You can know about his power. You can know about his creative ability. You can know about his infinite nature. You can discern all those things from the book of nature. But you'll never come to the conclusion, I don't believe, that God loves you. You'll never come to the conclusion that God knows your name. You'll never come to the conclusion that God has a personal interest in you. And that explains why Jesus came to earth. Another reason why Jesus came to earth. Jesus came to share a common humanity with us. That's what verses 11 through 13 are telling us. God didn't just yell down from the heavens, "I love you." But he came down into our space. He came to live where we live. He came to be born as we are born. He came to die as we will die. He came to experience firsthand all the trials and temptations and difficulties of living in a fallen world. So when God says, "I love you," we understand what he means, because in Jesus Christ, he has become one of us, and he's not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Christ came into the world to lead many to glory. Christ came into the world that he might become one of us. Let me give you a third reason. Christ came into the world to free us from the bondage of death. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." I am convinced that deep down in every human heart, the deepest fear that we have is the fear of death. That is the ultimate enemy. That is the ultimate fear. And Satan, the writer of Hebrews tells us, the devil uses that fear to keep us enslaved. Now, don't miss the point. Satan has no independent power to kill you. Satan has no independent power to do anything apart from the sovereign will of God. But he delights in you being afraid of death. He plays on our fear of death to keep us in the chains of bondage and sin. And that's why the Bible says the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. That means when an unsaved person dies, they die with their sin still upon them, weighing them down. And they have to face a creator and account for that. That's a terrifying prospect. They die fearful because they don't know what to do with their sins. That is a kind of slavery. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he sets you free from the fear of death. There's no reason to fear dying. Through Jesus Christ, every one of us has the promise, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I don't think I've preached a single funeral that I haven't quoted that precious promise. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I especially love to declare that when the casket is right there in front of everybody and the body is right there in front of everybody. The dramatic impact of those words, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John Stott commented that for the Christian, death is, quote, "a trivial episode We don't have to be afraid of death. It's just a minor inconvenience. It's just the next step in the journey into the presence of Christ for all of eternity. Christ came into the world to free us from the bondage and the fear of death. Let me give you a fourth and final reason in our text this morning. He came to lead many sons to glory. He came that he might be one of us. He came to free us from the bondage of death. Fourthly, he came to free us from sin. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that one sentence, you have the birth of Christ and you have the death of Christ. He was born as a man and made like us, and he died as a propitiation for the sins of the people, to propitiate. That's a technical term that means to offer a gift to turn away wrath, to offer a gift to turn away wrath. And when Christ died, he voluntarily took upon himself the wrath of God that was meant for you and that was meant for me. See, here's a very fundamental and basic principle that runs Old Testament and New Testament. God is too righteous to overlook sin. God is too righteous to overlook sin. God is wicked with evil every day. God is 100% righteous. And there's no escape from that fact. He cannot just wink at sin. If a man sins, he must face the wrath of God. If I have a sin problem, if you have a sin problem, that aspect has to be dealt with. The righteousness of God. Here's another very fundamental biblical principle. God is also merciful and loving. So you have the righteousness of God and you have the mercy of God. And that means he loves you so much that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. See, Christ is the only and ultimate solution to the righteousness of God in the mercy of God. In Christ, the righteousness of God is satisfied by his sacrifice. In Christ, the mercy of God is displayed by his love. In Christ, righteousness and mercy kiss and frees us from sin. But look at our very last verse. He goes on to say one more thing about how Christ frees us from sin. He says he helps us when we're tempted. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word help in the Greek is actually a compound word. It comes from two words, and it literally means to run when someone cries out. To run when someone cries out. The picture is someone crying out for help, you, me, and Christ comes running to your aid. That tells me a lot about what kind of God we have in heaven. Christ came into the world to walk in our shoes. He knows what we go through when we get discouraged, when we get dismayed, when we get down, when we get despondent, when we want to throw in the towel. We have a sympathetic high priest who we can cry out to, and he will run to you for help. He might not fix it. He might not remove it. He knows what's best. But he will be there to help and to walk with and to comfort and to strengthen. So the question this morning that we all need to consider is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus, God who came from heaven to earth? Do you know Jesus who came to lead many to glory? Do you know Jesus who frees us from the bondage of death? Do you know Jesus who frees you from sin? The great news is if you cry out to him, he'll come running.